Let's pray together once more. Lord, Lord, my prayer is that you might live in your word. Lord, we know that you do. But Father, that you might send your Holy Spirit with such power that this word lives for these people. Father, I pray for them here at the beginning of a new year with so many things stretching out before them, Lord. So many hopes for some and fears for others and concerns and so many things, Lord, which don't even matter because 10,000 years from now there'll be nothing but dust. Lord, would you set our hearts and our minds upon the things that will last? Lord, would you show us how to live in a world that beckons us to idolatry where you beckon us to worship? And Father, I pray for those things which will offend our sensibilities, Lord, that you would give us the discernment to know whether it is the Holy Spirit offending by conviction to call us to obedience that we might live for you. Father, help me today to make these things clear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's the first Sunday of the new year. Now, here's an interesting question. How many of you, by raising your hand, how many of you have been here at Walsh Baptist Church longer than I have? There's a handful. How many of you have been here, let's say 10 years, going back to 2003? Okay, there's a few more. If you've raised your hands once, you don't have to raise them again, because then we'll just keep getting. How many for 5 years? Okay, a handful. How many have been here for just, let's say, a year now? You've been about a year. All right? So if you've not been here for a whole year, you haven't heard anything quite like this, but if you've been here longer than this, you know that for the last 5 years, on the first Sunday of the year, I preach the same sermon. I do not pull the old sermon note. I have not looked at the last 5 years' notes, but I know, right now, I know what I will preach January 1st, 2016. Now, there's a story told of a preacher who comes to town and he preaches. He's a visiting preacher, preaches for a church, and they go, "Wow, that was a great sermon. We like that. We'll have him back next week." And so the next week he comes back, he gets up in the pulpit and he preaches, and people, as they're prone to do, say, "That sounds kind of like last week, but I don't know if I was paying enough attention, so maybe I just think it was like last week's sermon. It was a pretty good sermon. We'll have him back next week." And the next week he comes back and he gets into the pulpit again and he preaches exactly the same sermon. People say, "No, that was exactly the same sermon." And so somebody accosts him at the door and says, "Hey, you've been here for 3 weeks and you preach exactly the same sermon 3 times over. You know, and it was a really good sermon, but how many times are you going to preach this sermon?" And the response of the preacher was, "I'll keep preaching the sermon until you respond to the sermon and then we'll move on to something else." That's only partially true in this case. The reason I preach this sermon on resolutions is not entirely because you have not done them, though in some cases that is the case. In part, it's because we've seen tremendous fruit and results come out of the lives of those who have taken hold of some of these practices and said, "Yes, I will do that over this next year." And I am encouraged as I see that life by life, encouraged to the extent that I say, I want to see this multiplied over and over and over again in the lives of those of you who come under the preaching here at Walsh. So as we begin, let me say this. Making resolutions is a very biblical thing to do. We read in Daniel chapter 1, after Daniel was carried away into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar the king into Babylon, says that he resolved, resolution, he resolved in his heart that he would not defile himself. Resolution is a very biblical idea. But at the same time, I want to take you over to James chapter 4, because a lot of the resolutions that are made today are dangerous resolutions. James chapter 4 warns us about the way that we make our resolutions. James 4 and verse 13. We're going to be traveling a little bit in Scripture today, so here we go. James chapter 4 and verse 13 says this: "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.'" Stop there for a moment. This is a resolution. person says, you know what? My resolution for this year is to make more money. And so I'm going to go to Brantford, which is a bigger center, and I'm going to sell my widgets there. And that sounds like a good resolution to make. And you know what? Scripture doesn't say that's wrong. But what it does say is this. Verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, this can get really out of control. We can get to the point where you say, well, if the Lord wills, we'll finish this sermon. That's true. If the Lord wills, we will finish this sermon. But when it comes to making resolutions, especially when it comes to making decisions and choices that affect my life, the question that should be foremost in my mind is, am I living out the will of God? Does that mean that God's will is that all of you go away and become missionaries in Africa? No, not necessarily. God's will and purpose for you may be that you sell widgets, and it may be that you sell widgets in Brantford. The question is, am I seeking God's will first? Seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added to you. Am I seeking God's will first? And so when it comes to making resolutions, and some of you maybe have made some resolutions, the most important thing, I think, is to say, what is God's will and purpose in my life? Well, here's an interesting question. What is God's will and purpose in your life? Anybody want a chance to guess on that? Go for it, David. There you go. That is the will and purpose of God. Now, there's all sorts of different ways that he is going to work that in your life. But if in the end, what you get is something other than being conformed to the image of Christ, you find that you are not in the center of God's will, because God's will and purpose for you is that you be conformed to the image of his Son. All this by way of introduction. Let me get you into the three resolutions that I ask this congregation to make every year. And I suppose this sermon could be 7 resolutions or 25 resolutions. And I don't know if these are the three best, but these are the three that have rested on me for the last number of years, and I'll give them to you again. Here they are, all three together. To resolve to attend worship. To attend corporate worship and to do so weekly, if at all possible. That is corporate worship. To attend church. To do that weekly, if at all possible. Second, to make a resolution to read through and study the Word of God in a systematic way, whether you read the whole thing in a year, the whole thing in 5 years, but to make the resolution that says, I am going to read and know this book better than any other book, better than any other thing. This is my resolution, to know this one book well. And finally, to lead your children to Christ. These three resolutions that I call on you to consider making. One other thing by way of introduction. Some of you will come today and say, Pastor knew I was going to be here. He teed me up so he could whack me with some resolution that I didn't know you'd be here. In fact, God knew you'd be here, because I believe in an absolutely sovereign God. You may think you're here because it's my 40th birthday. God, you know what God does? God says, my son will be born of a virgin in Bethlehem, but she's in Nazareth. What should I do? He didn't say, what should I do? He knew exactly what he'd do. He declares that all the world shall be taxed. God moves people through all sorts of things where you go, well, that was coincidental. No, it wasn't. You are here because God has purposed you to be here today. So let's get into this. To resolve to attend corporate worship weekly. This, I think, is a pox and a plague upon the modern-day church today. I encounter all sorts of people who say, I listen to preachers on the radio and I don't go to church. I'm a cowboy Christian. I just worship under the stars. I don't see church attendance as an important or a significant thing. I don't think that you have to go to church to be a Christian. And to that end, I would go that far and say, yes, I think you could not go to church and still be a Christian, but I don't think you could be a healthy or an obedient Christian if you were not attending regularly a place of worship. Now, there's all sorts of reasons why a person says, I don't go to church. I don't go to that church because I don't like their music. You know, they don't put anything on a PowerPoint over there at Walsh. They play on an organ sometimes, and sometimes the organ's too loud or it's too slow or the piano goes too fast. The people go, all sorts of reasons why they say, I don't want to go there. You know, they don't play anything by Chris Tomlin or Matt Redmond or Hillsongs. And some of you are going, who are those people? They're the people I listen to when I'm driving around in my van thinking someday we're going to play this stuff at church. I don't like the music. I don't like that place down the road. They play drums in the service. Drums don't belong in a service. Psalm 150, praise him with the high cymbal. Well, that's the high cymbal and that's not a drum kit. I don't go because I don't like the people. You know, those people, they wear ties, and I don't want to wear a tie. Or they wear blue jeans to church, and I don't want to wear blue jeans. Or their beards are too big, and there's something wrong with that. What are they, Amish or something? Not Amish at all. I don't like the sermons. Every time I go there, that guy offends me. He runs right across the grain of the things that I love most in this world and points me in directions that if I went there, I think I would be miserable. I don't like the sermons. I'm not going to go. Here's one of the more common ones. They don't say it this way, but it's what they mean. I only have 2 days off a week, and I don't want to give one of them to God every single week. To which I think God would respond, I have given you 7 days a week, and asked in response that you honor me for one of them. And sometimes you say, I have to work. And out of all of those, that last one might be the only valid one in the whole list. Let me give you some reasons why I think you should make worship a priority. And note, I keep saying worship as opposed to go to church, because going to church can become a mechanical thing that is completely devoid of any sort of meaning. When I say you should gather for worship, I mean exactly that, that you should gather to worship. Old Testament passage, Exodus chapter 20. In the whole list of 10 commandments, God gives more space to this one than all the others. He says in Exodus 20, chapter 20, verse 8, says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, the sojourner that's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. You go, great pastor, the Sabbath day is a Saturday, and that's the Old Testament. You go, yes, the Sabbath day was a Saturday, and this is the Old Testament. And yet Jesus, didn't he have all sorts of issues about the Sabbath? Wasn't he like butting heads constantly with the Pharisees? Of course he was. He kept on healing people on the Sabbath day, and they'd get their nose all out of joint, say, you're not allowed to heal people on the Sabbath day. And Jesus' response to them is, was not the Sabbath day made for doing good? Note that never in that whole list of things that Jesus says, does Jesus ever step up and say, I'm going to throw out the entire Sabbath day with all of its ideas of worship and of setting a focus on God and taking time apart to worship Him. Scour the New Testament, you will never find a place where Jesus decides to set aside the entire Sabbath. He says, I am the reason for the Sabbath. I am the fulfillment of the Sabbath. And in the hands of the church, we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that the practice of the church was to gather not on Saturday, the Sabbath, but on the first day of the week, the Sunday, the day Jesus rose, and that on that day they would gather together and that they would break bread. But it's interesting, we see the practice of the church through the entire apostolic era was to gather together. Why? So that they could go through some empty rituals? No, because they wanted to worship. This was the most meaningful thing to them, that they get together and that they spend this time corporately worshiping. Well, what are they going to do? Well, Acts chapter 2 gives us a list of things that they did that they were... I'll forget if I don't look. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And upon every soul many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. They gather together for worship. Well, how do they worship? It's interesting, they actually don't even mention singing in this passage. Most often we hear the word worship and immediately we go, oh yeah, that's the music part of the service. No, worship is what Christians do. It's the air we breathe. It's every aspect of what we do. I worship through the reading of the word, through the preaching of the word, through the hearing of the word, through the giving of offerings, through the breaking of bread, through the singing with pianos and organs and high cymbals, drums and guitars. We worship. We worship in fellowship as we come together. Why? Because we are saying to God, worthy are you. Worthy are you of this, of our time, of our attention, that we should read your word and love it, that we should hear it preached and understand it, that we should grow in it, that we should give to you. Not because God has any sort of need. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. I love the passage somewhere in the Psalms, maybe it's the Psalms, where God says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. You have nothing I need. I have everything. Why? Because everything that is His. But we worship in giving. And so it is that the church came together regularly. That is the testimony of Scripture, that they regularly gathered themselves together in order that they could worship God. And finally, we have actual instruction from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Here we are. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. The writer to the Hebrews gives this instruction to the church. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. Right there is where he's saying, get together, hold a service, gather. It can be home church. That's okay. Get together. It can be big, big mega church. I have people come to me all the time and they want to pull one way or the other. Home church is the way it's meant to be. You go, hey, I can find home church all over the Bible. It's all over the Bible. And we hold something pretty akin to home church on Thursdays. And if you haven't come out to Bible study, I invite you to do that. Because then, if you disagree, you can interact. But we hope you won't disagree. But that's okay. Some people do disagree, right, Monty, once in a while? Yeah? You know, but it's pretty akin to home church because we get together, we have a different sort of fellowship. But you can also find mega church in the Bible where 3,000 people are coming into Solomon's colonnade in the temple to worship together. I'm down a rabbit trail. Let's get off this. Here is the instruction to the church. Not that you get together to have an empty service devoid of meaning, filled with ritual, but that you come together to worship, that you might spur one another on to love and to good deeds, that you might hear the word preached and that it might impact you, that you might offer your offerings, and that all of these things work together to make you the person you are meant to be, to conform you to the image of Christ's Son. Christ's expectation for his church involved more than simply one service a week, but it didn't involve less. When we set aside the importance of corporate worship, we weaken our own spiritual health and place ourselves in a situation where we can more easily be led astray. And I know, because this is the first Sunday of the year, I'm preaching mostly to the converted because you're here. But if you take time consistently away from church, you will find the fire grows ever cooler. For your own sake, for the sake of your spiritual health, you take time to sleep, probably every day. You take time to eat at least a couple meals. You strive to keep your life in balance, keep your spiritual walk in balance. This moves us on to the second resolution I want to talk to you about, the resolution to study systematically the Word of God. What are you likely to experience? How many people here... No, I won't do that. You know... Some of you have taken up this challenge last year, the year before that, to read through the entire Bible systematically. Some of you have been through it a couple of times. This was ignited in me a couple years ago when I realized I was a pastor who had, over my lifetime, read through the Bible probably a couple of times, and it suddenly came crashing home to me, the only authority I have. The only authority I have to stand here and say anything to you is the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit working through to apply and to illuminate the Word of God. But I don't even read it systematically. So about 5 or 6 years ago, I began to systematically read the Word of God and have read through it year after year after year after year, to the point that today I've probably in the last 5 years read the entire Bible about 7 times. And the things that begin to connect and come together. What's the experience that you will have if you've never done this before and you say, yes, this year, God willing, I will systematically read the Bible, even Nahum and Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, whatever those books are about, I'll get in there. I'll find out. Obadiah, it's only 1 chapter long. Jude, at the end of the Bible, just 1 chapter long. Probably one of the most significant books for this particular time in history is the book of Jude. Start today, go read Jude. I urge you to contend for the faith once for all and trust in the saints. Down a rabbit trail. Here we go. What's going to happen to you if you start to read the Bible systematically? You will get a deeper understanding of God's will and His Word. You will have the ability to spot error on your own. Hi, we're from the Watchtower Association. We'd like to share with you these. You will see the error. Why? Because you are reading the Word of God. You will have an increased love for God, for Jesus, for His Holy Spirit, and an understanding of the world unlike the understanding that is often presented by the television shows we watch and the music we listen to and the person you hang out with at the gym, because you will have a worldview based on the Holy Spirit's view of the world, the Word of God. But I have to tell you the truth. Before you come to any of those experiences, this is what you will experience. You will experience distraction, confusion, forgetfulness, lack of retention, a sense of futility, sometimes doubt. You'll go, what in the world's going on with Jephthah in the book of Judges? That doesn't seem right. Why does God command them to wipe out an entire race of people? That doesn't seem right. What's going on here with the whole Babylonian captivity? There's some really, really nasty things in the end of the book of Zechariah, the final chapter. You go, that doesn't seem right. You'll get all sorts of distraction, futility. You'll say, you know, Pastor, I read all week last week. I can't remember anything I read. Why is that? I mean, you sit down and read your favorite novel, and it may be 500 pages long, and you remember everything about that. You read the newspaper, and you remember everything about that. You read stuff at work, and you remember most of the things about that. I think there's a number of reasons why we have these experiences of distraction, confusion, forgetfulness, futility, lack of retention. But I think the primary one is this, that we have an active adversary who hates the Word of God and who has no desire that you should understand what is in it. And for this reason, you should strive all the more to read and to study this book. Many churches, many evangelical churches today, put more stock in the wisdom of man and the growth plans drawn out of the business world with absolutely no reference to the Word of God. We're up against this all the time. In our own denomination, we have specialists that will come in. I went to one of these things, and the specialist came in and said, listen, you need to figure out what the felt needs are in the community around you. You need to figure out the human resources that you have in the church. You need to figure out how you can put these two things together so that people might come through the church and say, ah, the church is useful because it gives us cans of soup. Nothing against giving cans of soup, but it's not the mission of the church. Don't call that missional thinking. There is only one mission of the church, that is to make disciples. If you make disciples, go make disciples by giving out cans of soup. No issue with that. Go make disciples by giving pregnancy advice. No issue against that. Don't make the mission of the church to hand out cans of soup. So people go, wow, those people are really nice. And you have fed somebody who's going to hell, but you haven't told them. You haven't introduced them to Jesus Christ. You haven't called them to repent and believe the good news. You have failed in your purpose as a church. And that comes back to understanding the Word of God. Our own denomination aggressively ignores portions of Scripture, contradicts the practices of Scripture. That's a rabbit trail too long. Let's just leave it alone for today. It's a whole sermon series. There are passages in this book, you will read them, say, that contradicts the culture I'm living in. That would offend everybody I know. Yes, it would. It's also the Word of God, given by the Holy Spirit, meant to be believed, lived in, obeyed. You know what? You're supposed to look a little bit odd. You're not supposed to fit in. The world is not going to love you. You're not supposed to be intentionally offensive. But hey, when you encounter a piece of Scripture, and Scripture says, do this, and you say, nobody else in my culture does that. You say, well, that should tell you something, because Christianity is countercultural. We found ourselves engaged in a great controversy with one of our sister churches, and it comes down not to issues of homosexuality, it comes down to issues of the infallibility and authority of Scripture. Therefore, as your pastor, I urge you, become students of the Word of God. Read it. Read all of it. And when you finish reading all of it, go back and read it again. And keep on reading it. And keep on reading it. Why? Because it will safeguard you from any error that comes out of this pulpit, too. Where you say, Pastor, I think you're wrong. I have people come to me all the time and say, Pastor, I didn't like what you said. I say, well, at least we understand you didn't like it. And I have no issue with you coming and say, Pastor, I think you're wrong. But when you say, Pastor, I think you're wrong, because I was reading my Bible, and it says here, I got into a debate just the other day with another very close pastor friend of mine who pointed out to me, he says, your Christology is a little sketchy in this place. I was a little offended. He pointed to a passage. I said, oh, you're right. Thanks for pointing that out. I don't mind at all. In fact, I encourage it. Read your Bibles. Come and say, Pastor, I don't know if you got this right. Anyways. The only authority the church has been given. Let me give you a passage to underpin this, and it's a passage that has carried me through some rough waters over the last couple years as these things have become increasingly hot topic issues in the denomination. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Of course, this will only mean something to you if you believe the Bible is the Word of God. But we do believe the Bible is the Word of God. We believe the promises that the Bible records. We believe that they're valid today as much as they were 2,000 years ago. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, you can chew on this passage for weeks. Paul says to Timothy, just a young man, I think probably quite a bit younger than me, young pastor. I like to think of myself sometimes as a young pastor and start going, I don't know, maybe I'm a middle-aged pastor now. But Paul, he's writing to Timothy. Timothy's a long way away. They don't have Skype or internet or cell phones. You know, he's got limited amount of parchment and ink that he can write on. So he's going to send him some really important key things. How can I be a pastor? Timothy, this is what he has to say. He says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. Persist in what? Persist in this. Persist in what? The reading of Scripture, the exhortation, the teaching, not neglecting the gifts that you have. Immersing yourself in them. What? The preaching of the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God, the reading of the Word of God. Why? What's the promise? For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Take that to the bank. That is what I stand my ministry upon, that some of you hard-hearted rebels will eventually be won over, not because I'm persuasive, but because of the Word of God finally breaks your heart and you come to the place to say, my Lord and my God. So before I move on to the final resolution, let me encourage you. There are all sorts of ways you can do this. You can take the daily bread and simply, I remember Keith Bugner, Sr., I was so impressed with that man because I would come to see him, and every time I came to see him, he had his Bible by his side and his daily bread, and he had read his daily bread, and the little chapter that was with it, he'd read that entire chapter. And he was a man who I don't think had an awful lot of education, but he dove deep into Scripture. You can do it that way. The way I like to do it, I like to follow the plan established by Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish minister who died before his 30th birthday in the 1800s. And his desire was that his entire congregation be able to be reading together the same passage of Scripture, because he said, then when I go to visit people, right away we have an automatic conversation started, because they go, what was going on with Jephthah in the book of Judges? Yeah, that's an interesting question. Let's explore it. You know, Pastor, I was reading Psalm 73. I was reading the book of Job. If you want to read with me, I'll be reading Robert Murray McShane's reading plan, which takes you through the Old Testament once, the Psalms twice, and the New Testament twice every year. If you think, wow, that's a lot, read half his plan. He breaks it down into four chapters. Read two chapters, all his two-chapter tract all the way through. If you're interested in that, I've got a hard copy here. I also have the website if you want to look it up. But I want to challenge you to resolve to study the Word of God in a systematic way again this year. And finally this, I want to challenge you to lead your children to Christ. I'm not by this statement excluding leading other people to Christ, but I want to encourage you to make it your resolve to win your children for Christ. Some of you are not even married, not even out of high school. Say, I don't have any children. Doesn't make sense. You may have children. In fact, your mother is expecting a great deal of children probably to come from her children, you know. You can pray already for your children and say, Lord, when you give me children, be gracious and merciful to them. Lord, I pray that you might draw them to yourself. I do that all the time. I pray for your children that you don't have yet. I also pray for your spouse. I do. Because somewhere out there is a person that I think God has already selected who will be the spouse of my children, and I'm praying for those women and that man. Already. While your children are young and in your home, I encourage you to live your faith before them. Let them see your faith. Let them see you pray. Let them see you read. Let them see you study. Let them see that Jesus means more to you than money or recreation or time off, because those things stick. Tell them the stories of the Bible. Read to them at bedtime. Play Christian songs in your car and at your home. Some of my earliest memories are my mother singing hymns and spiritual songs in my home. There are many places in Scripture where we are instructed to teach and train our children in spiritual matters. But let's stick around Timothy today, because there's a really good one here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 14, 2 Timothy 3:14. Paul, again writing to this young pastor, says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. We'll get there in a second. Who did he learn it from? And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Then we get into that well-known passage about all Scripture is God-breathed. But back up a little bit to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Keep your finger there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 that we just read. He says, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Who did he learn it from? 2 Timothy 1, 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Where did Timothy learn the word? Where did he learn the gospel? Where did he learn the things that would lead him to salvation? From his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. There's hope even for the single mother. There's hope for the grandmother who has children who have walked away from the Lord but has grandchildren and says, well, when they're with me, we're going to listen to Christian music in the car and I'm going to tell them Bible stories. It wasn't that Eunice saved him. It wasn't that Lois saved him. It wasn't that knowledge of the Word of God saved him. He was saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but all of the groundwork was laid there. Here's my challenge to you. Lead your children to Christ. But some of you will say, my children have already grown. My children have grown and they've walked away from the church and they have no desire for God. And perhaps you say that and you say, I did everything I could. Probably you don't say that, because even at this point in my life, I look and I think, oh, Lord, I got some regrets on things that I haven't done or things that I have done with my kids. Perhaps you sit here today and you say, I feel deficient in my role. I didn't do what I should have done. It's my fault. Perhaps you were not yourself converted at that time and say, I had no opportunity. How could I teach them what I didn't know myself? But I say to you today, don't live backwards. Don't live backwards looking at the past and I wish I could have or I would have or I should have. All of that is past now. All of that is gone. But just because they're growing, they're still your children. The most powerful thing anybody can do in the work of evangelism is to pray and say, God, would you save this person? God, would you work situations? Now listen, here's what you can't do. You cannot pray, God, would you give my child everything they want, and God, would you save them? You're going to have to choose one or the other. And I consistently pray, God, would you do whatever you need to do to capture my child's heart in such a way that they desire you and nothing else? That's my prayer for you and for all of your siblings, that God would capture your heart so you desire him and nothing else, and that may involve a great deal of affliction and broken plans and disasters and tragedies falling all around you. If in the end you are saved, none of the rest of that matters. Because 10,000 years from now, what you do for a living, and who you marry, and how your health is will not matter. Your eternal destiny does. Let me close with a couple hopeful thoughts for those of you who have children who have walked away. Remember the prodigal son? Prodigal son had a father, and by all accounts, it seems he had a good father and a father who did the things that you would expect a father to do. And yet he had a son who grew up and got to his age of maturity and says, I hate you. I hate everything you stand for. Give me my money. I'm going to go make my own way. And Jesus, in his parable, doesn't tell us what the prodigal's father is doing while the prodigal is away, wasting his life and all of his money. But I would suspect he was praying, Lord, bring him home. Lord, bring him back. Lord, restore him. Remind him of the things that he was taught. And somewhere in the midst of this life of profligacy, as he's sitting in a filthy feed flinger in a farmyard, he goes, my father's servants fare far finer than I. Maybe I can go back and be a slave to my father. There is hope in the story of the prodigal son for anybody who has children who have walked away from the Lord. Pray for those children. But do not pray, Lord, give them everything they want and save them. Pray, God, save them. Do everything you have to do. Bring them to nothing. Reduce them to a farmyard where they're penniless and begging if you have to, Lord, but save them. Remember the story of the demoniac of the Gadarenes? We don't know anything about his parents, except that they must have been heartbroken at the thought that their son had been reduced to nothing and was raving mad, sitting naked in caves, terrorizing people that passed by until he encountered Jesus, and Jesus saved that man. So if your children are stark naked somewhere, filthy and angry and seemingly demon-possessed, take hope. Jesus saves those people. Paul of Tarsus was breathing out murderous threats against the church, and Jesus saves him. We could keep going. Let me give you one of my favorite passages from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We won't read it, we're out of time. We hear a tremendous thing that in the church in Corinth, there are people whom Jesus saved who had formerly practiced these things. Sexual immorality, saved by Jesus. Idolatry, saved by Jesus. Adultery, saved by Jesus. Homosexuals, saved by Jesus. Men and women who had been thieves, who were greedy, who were alcoholics, who were mean-spirited complainers, who were swindlers, all of them saved by Jesus. Do not despair, parents. If you have a child that has walked away, pray for them. And when the opportunity arises, don't hesitate to speak of the grace of God that is in Jesus Christ. I know how hard that is. I know how hard that is. And I'm not saying that there's a particular technique. I'm not saying you got to get these 4 points in. Let me give you one last illustration. There's cake out there. Sometime we'll get to it. This happens to me every once in a while. I'm a lion in the pulpit and a coward in the street. And you meet people and you think, man, this person needs the gospel. But how do I get from where we are here, it's a nice day, to where I want to be? Can I tell you the gospel? Can I explain to you what Christ has done for you? And we were in Texas, and I met this guy, Mike Dupree, had only one leg, was riding a wheelchair, smoking his cigarette, and he just sort of pegged into me. And through the entire conversation, he's talking about his years. He was a medic with the Marines. That's how he lost his leg, and he's telling me all about his injuries. Thinking, Lord, here's a man who needs the gospel. How do I get there, God? I don't know. And so as we're talking, I'm praying, God, you got to open some doors. And we keep on talking, and we kept on talking. We kept on talking. Finally, he said, so what do you do for a living? Okay, here we go. I'm a pastor. Well, what sort of pastor? He said, Baptist. He said, I'm a Baptist from a long time back. And then all of a sudden, he opened some doors, and he wanted to ask a bunch of questions. And you don't often get the whole gospel in, and you don't necessarily get the whole gospel in and then get to make a call at the end. Would you like to receive Christ as your personal Savior? But listen, you get that opportunity. And the one thing I got to say to Mike that he was chewing on is God gives justice to all, but he gives mercy to some. And what a gracious thing that is. Pray, God, give me an opportunity. My child has walked away from faith. God, save them. Through me, through somebody else, save them. And in those moments when the opportunity comes, to even be able to say, I'm really praying for you. I'm really hoping that you might think again about the gospel. Even that much, you may not have any idea how much power that has coming from a parent. Your child may hate it. They may say, I don't want to talk about it. That's enough, Mom. Stop it. But those things go to their heart. Let me close with this. I want to encourage you most of all to rest all of your hope for salvation entirely on the finished work of Jesus Christ. In challenging you today to do these right and good things, to come and worship, to read the Word of God, to lead your children to Christ, none of these things are meant to be works that are going to make you seem better to God. All of these things are simply fruits that come out of an existing relationship with Him. Faith is the daily hope and the daily practice of any Christian. I rest myself entirely on the Lord Jesus Christ and on His finished work.